tonight to 1 Timothy chapter 4. In verse 7. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. If you would, go back to chapter 2. And there's quite an emphasis in the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy, on the practice of godliness. He exhorts them. He says here in verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Notice, here he says that one of the aspects of a quiet and peaceful life is that of godliness, and that it's good and it's acceptable. In chapter 4, he said that this practice of godliness, the pursuit of godliness, is a profitable pursuit, and that it is worthy of all acceptation. This saying that godliness is profitable. Well, we shouldn't be surprised that in chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou oughtest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, the mystery of godliness is bound up and revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, the incarnate God. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Tells me something about the subject of godliness. The practice of godliness is not merely an attitude. It's manifested in the life and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. One other passage before we get into our message. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Here, godliness is associated not only with righteousness and love and patience and meekness, these are all character traits, but it's also associated with an action. Fighting the good fight of faith. Being diligent in the work of the Lord. The practice of godliness is a theme that runs throughout Paul's epistles to Timothy. in these verses, he declares that godliness is a subject that is worthy of all acceptation. That it is bound up in Jesus Christ. That it is something that we are to pursue earnestly, diligently. And I believe that he is teaching us that it is both the privilege and the duty of every Christian to pursue godliness, to train himself or herself to be godly, to study diligently what the practice of godliness is. Yet most people in our religious world have very little knowledge at all of what godliness is. It's very rarely ever touched upon as a matter of subject matter in preaching or teaching. These verses are rarely referred to or alluded to in modern day preaching. In fact, the Bible says this in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5 about the last days that we are in. We might as well read this. 2 Timothy 3 verse 1, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." He's describing religious people who say that they have a form of godliness, but they're lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. So that tells me something about the true practice of godliness. It is associated with love of God as opposed to love of this world system that is opposed to God. Which tells me that you can't be godly if you're in love with the world. You can't be godly if your heart is set upon things that are of no profit spiritually. There are many religious people in our world. There are even many faithful people in churches. But are we really godly? Enoch walked with God, and his testimony was that he pleased God, meaning that he was devoted to God. His life exhibited devotion in action. It was more than just a feeling, more than an attitude. It was a way of life that was focused on God Almighty. It was a God-centered lifestyle. And it says about Enoch that he walked with God. You know, it's very similar to what Jesus said in John chapter 15 when he was describing our relationship to him. He's the vine, we're the branches. We derive all of our spiritual strength, sustenance, power, and grace from our union with him. He tells us, "Without me ye can do nothing." And he exhorts us to abide in him, to walk alongside him, in him. That's what godliness is about, because it is bound up in Christ. So godliness is devotion to God, which results in a life that is pleasing to him. You know, Paul prayed for the Colossians that they would walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. So again, are we godly? Are we pleasing to the Lord in the way He views our life? Does He look at us like He looked on Enoch, who is in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11? Enoch walked with God. And out of all the people of the day and age in which he lived, God determined to take Enoch, rapture him, if you will, right before the floods came, and before the whole world was destroyed. But he had this testimony that he pleased God. William Law said this about devotion. Devotion signifies a life given or devoted to God. He is a godly man who lives no longer to his own will or the way and spirit of the world, but solely to the will of God. Who considers God in everything, who serves God in everything, who makes all the parts of his common life parts of godliness, by doing everything in the name of God and under such rules as are conformable to his glory. Now, I think William Law wrote that way back in the 1700s. You don't hear that kind of language much in our world and in writings today. Now, godliness has some requirements. I always start with this. Whenever we talk about, listen, every single bit of doctrine always has some practical application, some practical touchstone. And all practical Christian living has for its source some miracle about the grace of God. They're interconnected. You cannot sever them. That's why doctrine and practice, belief and behavior always go together in the Scriptures. Godliness requires a supernatural operation. To be godly, there must be a radical change in our nature, in the way we are, the way we think. Because all of us are born in an ungodly. There's not a person on the face of the earth that can pursue godliness in and of themselves, because they are dead, they're ungodly. It's not just that they can't do it, they are the complete opposite of God. He's light, we're in darkness. He's holy, we're in unholiness. In fact, when God wants to describe the condition that we were in when Jesus Christ died for us, it says, Christ died for who? The ungodly. People who were unlike God in their thoughts, their motives, their desires. Ungodly. We walked in the flesh. I just preached on this 2 weeks ago. We followed after the things of the flesh. Every one of our faculties, all of our moral faculties, corrupted and polluted by sin. A mind that is in darkness, that can't understand spiritual things. A will that is perverted, completely contrary to God, always choosing that which is wrong and sinful and unholy. And even when presented with the light, Jesus said, "Ye will not come unto me, that you might have life." Heart that is deceitful and desperately wicked, what man can know it? The thoughts of the imagination of their heart were only evil continually. heart, mind, will, an unholy, ungodly trinity of evil. We had no ability whatsoever to love God or fellowship with Him. So again, how in the world can somebody who was ungodly obey this admonition to pursue this profitable course of godliness? We need a spiritual operation by the Holy Spirit. The creative act of the new birth, regeneration, where a new nature is implanted within us that imparts to us the knowledge of God along with a desire to love and to please God. Now I'm going to say this, and I mean it with everything I've got. If you say you love God, if you say that you're born again, you must love God. You must love what pleases Him, what honors Him. Because otherwise, you're just deceiving yourself. If there is no desire for God, no longing for His presence, no desiring His fellowship, no longing for the precepts of His Word, check your spiritual pulse. You might be dead. Because when God does a work of grace, He radically changes people. You know the verse I'm going to quote, right, Jackie? 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Jackie got nervous. But it's true. We're new creatures. We've been created. This new man's been created after the image of God, in righteousness and true holiness. I love the passage in the Old Testament. Listen, the Old Testament saints, especially the prophets, they taught, listen, Ezekiel taught so clearly about what happens in the new birth. Look at this in Ezekiel chapter 36. The operation, this creative act, is regeneration. Ezekiel chapter 36. And verse 26. Well, let's read verse 25. I think it's important. The interpretation of this passage is the literal regeneration and restoration of Israel. All right? That's the literal interpretation. But by way of extension and application, all of the elements of what occurs in regeneration in the new birth, the work of the Holy Spirit in every child of God, it's all right here. Now look what he said. Verse 25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Now that has not... Now Campbellite, when they see that, they go right to baptism. All right? The only problem is it refutes... If you really want to apply it here, then that means the Presbyterians got it right. Because he's going to sprinkle clean water on them. It's talking about a symbolic cleansing. And I believe God does that with the washing of the water of the Word. But look at verse 27. And I will put my Spirit within you. something that was not there prior. I will put my spirit within you, and notice the results of this, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Man, I heard a great message on the subject of God's judgments. It was mind-blowing. Brother Chuck Hunt preached on it, and it just opened up a whole new thing. I always think of judgments only regarding God's wrath being poured out. But it means so much more. It talks about His deliverance and His empowerment. And I'm going to preach a sermon. I'm going to preach His sermon and take credit for it sometime here in the future. But notice, He puts within us, He takes away that stony heart, and He gives us a heart of flesh. He causes us to walk in His statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments, my truths, and do them. Sounds like what Jesus was talking about. People who are really born again, who are really His disciples, they are going to do and keep the word and truth and commands. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave unto your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now, in this supernatural work of the new birth, in this new nature, God gives us the very life of God in the person of the Holy Spirit. And we have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. And what does that enable us to do? Everything. Look at everything necessary to godliness and to righteousness. 2 Peter chapter 1. People are always, I just can't do this. Listen, folks, you can. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. We need to stop playing victim and realize that all the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. We've been given everything we need in the work of the Spirit, in the truth of the Word, to be empowered to serve. And he affirms, I am affirming what Peter said. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and what? Godliness. Through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. By the way, notice godliness is always goes back to the source. The only way we can be godly is by virtue of our union and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature that is in the world through lust. I always go back when I preach about the new birth a lot. I always go back to what they said to Whitfield. Why are you always preaching? Sounds every time you preach, you're saying you must be born again. You must be born again. Why do you keep honing in on that? And Whitfield looked at him and said, because you must be born again. It's a truth that should never be neglected. You can't overemphasize the need, the necessity of the new birth, changing people's lives. So tonight we covered the first aspect of the pursuit of godliness. It requires an operation, a creation of a new nature. We'll get on to the next point next week. Josh, I'm going to...